It happens at least every week and oftentimes many times during the week. But in the morning, one of my boys will wake up and come downstairs, and they'll run into the bedroom before school, and they'll ask, "Can we watch TV?" Now, I've been taught that a theologian should never answer a yes-no question. I think the same thing goes for parents. So I answered the question with a question. "Are you ready for school?" And then they answer, "No." So let me follow up with another. "What are the rules?" And then they know the answer even if they don't say it. Eat breakfast, get dressed, brush your teeth, and for Corey, practice at least an instrument if there's time at the end of that. Then, maybe, they get to watch some television before they walk out the door for school. It's probably not hard to figure out where those rules came from. I mean, they help us keep order in our household, and we're determined because those things were not getting done before we were walking out of the door for school. Making everything rushed at the end and trying to get them out the door, and then everything is just really cranky at the beginning of the day. The existence of these rules testifies to the reality that order was not being kept. Things were breaking down. We were not reaching our goal of a timely departure from the house. That's simple. But that's how most laws and rules happen. Some desired action is not happening, or some undesirable action is happening. In order to keep control, we often look to laws to help by restraining actions and providing discouragement in the form of punishment. But most of the time, if you wonder why a law is on the books, it's because someone was doing something that someone else didn't like, and the offended party worked to change things. We have laws on the books because people do dumb things and have disrupted the lives of others. And sometimes, some ways, sometimes big and sometimes small. So, for instance, in West Virginia, it's against the law for anyone to wear a hat in a theater or place, house of entertainment. Why? Well, because the code was clear. Pretty much someone went in sometime to a theater and someone else was sitting in front of them with a big hat and they asked them to remove it and they didn't. So now you can be fined up to $10 for creating an unintentional obstructed view seat. So just didn't like it. I mean, it was really clear. You could read right exactly why it came about. Someone was perturbed and they took it into their hands to remedy it through the law. Restraining a behavior. And that, I think, is how a lot of us see the establishment of rules and laws. Whether at home or in society, we want to maintain order by keeping some things out of bounds. Just not allowing them. And I think sometimes that's how we see the laws given to us in the Bible. We see the law as a means of prohibiting certain behavior against our neighbors. No killing, no stealing, no adultery, no coveting. Of course, without enforcement, it's really hard to keep a law followed. I mean, even now, nobody really thinks about removing their hats in theaters. Maybe a few people, but not many. There might be some of us who worry about God's wrath and punishment. But since it's not swift and certain, humanity often tends to overlook the divine laws. God doesn't seem to punish adulterers any more than the state of West Virginia can, because they can fine offenders $20 for every act. So some folks, not all or even most, but some choose to ignore these laws. But part of this ignoring the law, and most notably, when we talk about divine law, we speak of the Ten Commandments, is that we see the law primarily as meant to restrain behavior. I mean, Paul talks about the law being our babysitter until Christ comes. Right? The babysitter just wax us in order to keep us in line. We think of ethical commands or moral imperatives. We think about them as the ways that take away from our life rather than giving to it. And so we get to this portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Last week's gospel reading and this week's really are sort of one section here. It's all Jesus reframes the law, the whole law, for his hearers. He uses the formula, "You have heard it said, but I say to you now." Jesus takes on the whole law and reinterprets it, not as a collection of sayings with negative import, but instead statements that have a positive force for us as a visible community gathered by his call. This is what we've been dealing with for the whole of this Sermon on the Mount. It starts with the Beatitudes, and it's rooted in the call of Jesus. Jesus walks along the lakeshore and says, "Follow me." And all of this is about this visible community called and gathered around him. So he starts, "You have heard it said that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment.'" Jesus turns the fifth commandment and moves away from restraining a particular behavior, and he goes after the root cause and forbids that. The presence of this law, Jesus says, is because sin ruptures our relationships with one another and we get angry with each other. And so Jesus forbids even this anger. He tackles the sixth commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," and goes after lust, rooting our infidelity in this vice and radicalizing the law to such a degree that we cannot keep it. Jesus takes on the eighth commandment, not only stopping false oaths, but forbidding oaths altogether. He moves outside of the Ten Commandments and addresses the concept of an eye for an eye. It's in today's gospel lesson, which is in the Torah, but originally connected with Hammurabi's code of justice. And then he radicalizes love your neighbor by requiring us to love our enemies as well. Jesus moves far beyond simply stopping particular behaviors. Jesus redefines our notions of the law altogether. Jesus recasts the law not in the light of our transgressions, but in the light of God's vision and intentions for this world. Jesus makes clear that he, who is the author and giver of the law, as the Son of God, is the new living interpretation of Torah. The new interpretation of faithful living, covenantal living with God. That is, the law is not to be seen as mere ethical command that prohibits us from particular actions, but as a means of life, as a community bound together by this very same person. The community gathered around Jesus is to witness not only against killing and death, but therefore to the unity God desires us as humanity to have. The unity God created us all to live in. And Jesus calls us to the very hard task of living out that unity by means of reconciliation. We do not ignore the brokenness of sin, sweeping the anger under the rug. But we actively seek out those from whom we are divided, and we work on reconciliation. God's intent in creation was not that we live separate and broken existences from one another, but in whole relationships. It was God's intention in creation, and it is God's intention to restore such wholeness in Jesus. This wholeness is our end. Our vision, life as it should be, the vision of the kingdom that we look forward to. Now, in tackling lust and adultery and divorce, Jesus returns to God's desire in creating man and woman. So first and foremost, we have to realize that for the most part, Jesus right now is addressing mainly men. Remember, Jesus goes up on the mountaintop and his disciples come and gather around him. And he speaks about not writing a writ of divorce. You see, the power to divorce is a power that is reserved for men in Jesus' day. Women didn't have that option. So by virtue of the law, men might write a writ of divorce and turn his wife out of the household. Jesus here, by speaking against divorce, is limiting the power of men to turn their wives out of the house because they find something more attractive or politically or materialistically advantageous. Jesus removes the notion that men hold power over women in his community. He returns to the vision of the garden where woman was created to be a helpmate, an equal partner in creation. The power of man over woman only comes as a consequence of the fall. And it's part of the broken existence we now live in, but it is not a part of our final and full existence in his kingdom. Jesus takes on all oaths because the presence of lying is not to characterize his community. Oaths only exist, after all, because we recognize that people lie. Another instance of the power of sin in our lives. Jesus calls his community to a wholeness in speech and in action, calling for truthfulness so that we witness to the truthfulness of God's own word, Jesus. And now we get to those final two we heard today in our reading. And they are really hard to hear for us. As we think about them as ethical commandments, we try to find loopholes or to explain them away. Turn the other cheek, love your enemies. We don't want to be doormats, after all. Turning the other cheek and loving our enemies seems only to invite more injustice and brokenness. But as we look at these portions of Jesus' sermon and see them as what God intends for humanity and reflection of our deep and abiding bond to Jesus, he refuses even the equalizing moves of an eye for an eye, which was initially meant to restrain punishment, that you only do, if someone takes your eye, you only take theirs. But instead, he calls us not to resist evil people. Jesus moves beyond simply loving those whom we call our neighbor, and instead, to love our enemies. The very movement of Jesus' life is to be the movement of our life as his community. Jesus calls us to allow love, the divine love made known by God the Father and Jesus the Son, to conquer. And so in his discussion on the Sermon on the Mount and the cost of discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "How then does love conquer? By asking not how the enemy treats her, the church, but only how Jesus treated her. The love for our enemies takes us along the way of the cross and into fellowship with the crucified. The more we are driven along this road, the more certain is the victory of love over the enemy's hatred. For then it is not the disciples' own love, but the love of Jesus Christ alone, who for the sake of his enemies went to the cross and prayed for them as he hung there. In the face of the cross, the disciples realized that they too were his enemies and that he had overcome them by his love. It is this that opens the disciples' eyes and enables him to see his enemy as a brother. The disciple knows that he owes his very life to one who, though he was his enemy, treated him as a brother and accepted him, who made him his neighbor and drew him into fellowship with himself. The disciple can now perceive that even his enemy is the object of God's love, and that he stands like himself beneath the cross of Christ. End quote. To be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect, is to live not only as God intended, but as God intends us to be. To live into the wholeness that God is bringing about in the kingdom. This community, this people bound to Jesus in the waters of baptism, is bigger than each of us individually. This community, may individually we may fail, but this community across time and space, we see where this happens, where our enemies are loved, where there is reconciliation, where there is faithfulness, where there is truth-telling. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," as Luther says in the Small Catechism, God's kingdom is coming whether we want it to or not. But we pray in that petition that it comes to in and among us. Jesus reframes the law for us as the shape of his life is made known in ours. We witness to the power of Jesus crucified and resurrected. We testify in our very being of what God is bringing about. Thanks be to God.